Why was our Lord Jesus Christ baptized by John the Baptist? Many people ask this question because, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He was the Immaculate Lamb of God, and yet he was baptized. And so we're going to look at the Jewish origins of the sacrament of baptism. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. We're going to talk about what his baptism was and how it was distinct and different from the baptism of Christ and of the apostles, and try to solve this mystery using, of course, Catholic teaching. So before we begin, we will pray the Our Father. We'll pray that in Latin. And the Our Father itself is, in a way, a baptismal prayer. When we are baptized, we become adopted sons. We're united. We're engrafted into Christ. And so, as St. Paul says, we can cry out, Abba, Father. And in the early church, when the catechumens were baptized, they were taught the Our Father and the Creed, and this is how they were catechized and brought in through the mystagogy of the church. So as we pray our Father, let us recall our own baptism. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, se libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, well, welcome to the live stream, and today, like I said, we're going to cover this topic of why was our Lord Jesus Christ baptized in the Jordan when he had no sin. Now, the earliest answer to this problem comes from Saint Ignatius of Antioch. He was martyred, and he martyred sometime around 108 AD. He was the Bishop of Antioch, and he received his training and his conversion under Peter and Paul. And so he's a successor, actually, of Peter, who was the Bishop of Antioch before going to Rome. So he stands in that Petrine succession there at Antioch. Now, he says that Christ was baptized not so that the water should purify him, but rather that he might purify the water so that others might be saved through baptism. So the quote there by Ignatius was that Christ himself might purify the water. And so the idea here is that Christ, who is holy, he's all holy, thrice holy, when his human nature, which has been deified by the hypostatic union, when his body touches the waters of the Jordan, this, in a way, sanctifies all the waters of the world. Now, of course, we do, as Catholics, take water and have exorcisms and blessings over it and make holy water, but that's not necessary for a valid sacramental baptism. Any water that is natural water, that's not polluted, can be used to baptize someone and bring them into the divine life, to give them sanctifying grace. And according to Ignatius of Antioch, that was one of the purposes of Christ when he was baptized. Now, when Christ asked to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, his relative, says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandal strap. But Christ says it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And when John the Baptist hears that, he goes along, he submits, he understands what Christ is saying. But what does that mean? So John the Baptist says, hey, I can't baptize you, I'm not worthy. Christ says, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now, be mindful that baptism justifies us. We find this in the Council of Trent, in the canons of the Council of Trent. So baptism justifies us, and justification means to make righteous. To make righteous. So when Christ says it's necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, this gives us a hint that this baptismal rite is going to be the means by which other people are made righteous, that they are justified. Now, the idea of a ceremonial washing goes back into the Old Testament. We have plenty of evidence, and in fact, if you go to the Holy Land, you'll find in various places the ancient mikveh. A mikveh is a pool, a ceremonial pool. If you go to Qumran and in these places in the Dead Sea, you'll see the all over the place are the mikvot or the mikveh, vote being plural. And these are where Jews went through ceremonial cleansings. Now, the difference between those and the Christian sacrament is obvious. This is a uniting into Christ, and it's not enough just to have a ceremonial washing. There must be the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Or in the Eastern Church, they say the name servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The important thing here is that the triune name is invoked over the sinner. Notice that in baptism, we don't say, I baptize you in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, this harkens back to what we see at the baptism of Christ. And one of the reasons during Epiphany Tide that we meditate and read about the baptism of our Lord is that this is the Trinitarian Epiphany or Theophany. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, I had an epiphany. That means they had a revelation. You know, something just appeared to them, became manifest. Or we've often, in the Greek fathers, they'll refer to theophanies. These are whenever God himself makes himself revealed or present to his people. The most famous in the Old Covenant is the burning bush incident. And the Greek fathers, I've talked about this elsewhere, the Greek fathers see the burning bush incident as a theophany, as an epiphany, not of God the Father, but of God the Son. And the burning bush itself, which in a way contains the presence of God the Son, is a type of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That the burning bush that does not burn is a type of Our Lady, who is a mother and yet constantly a virgin. That's how the Greek fathers see it. I think it's beautiful. I think it's correct. And the Greek fathers in general see all the theophanies of the Old Testament as theophanies of God the Son, not God the Father. I think that's important. I think they're right. I've written several blog posts on this and defending it and explaining it. And there might be some podcasts on iTunes or here on YouTube, I think, where I also go into that and also relate it to the book of the Apocalypse. Now, in the Jewish custom, whenever someone wanted to convert to Judaism, they went through a process. First, they were instructed. They were taught about the God of Israel. Second, they received the charge to obey the commandments of God. Then they received milah, circumcision. And then, last of all, they had a tevilah in a mikveh. This was a sprinkling or immersion of water that was after the circumcision. Now, if you were a woman who came in as a convert, the same process applied, but obviously circumcision not. So you would be instructed, you would be charged to obey the laws, and then instead you wouldn't be circumcised, and then you also would undergo a ritual washing in a mikveh. This is the process. And so this kind of helps us understand Acts 15 when the apostles are deciding, should Gentiles receive circumcision? They're thinking about the traditional means by which someone came into the corporate unity of Israel. First, think about it. First, they were taught. This corresponds to the catechumenate. They were made a catechumen. Second, they received charge. They were asked questions. They were charged. They were interviewed. Are you going to keep the commandments? This corresponds in the baptismal rite of, do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and the Church? Do you renounce Satan, etc.? These are these questions charging the catechumen. Are you serious about this? And then Acts 15, want to know, do we do the circumcision or do we jump right to the ceremonial washing in a mikvah? And Acts 15, through the discourse of St. James, St. Peter, St. Paul, all the apostles there, they say, look, circumcision is not required in the new covenant. And Paul explains this in Colossians. He says that every single Christian received the circumcision not of human hands, through baptism and being united to Jesus Christ. January 1st, traditionally, well, in the old calendar before Vatican II, January 1st was the octave of Christmas, and it became associated with the circumcision of Christ, because in the old covenant, the Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. So we know that Christ himself would have been circumcised 8 days later. When is 8 days after December 25th? January 1st, the circumcision. Now, unfortunately, the circumcision feast, the name was removed by Pope John the 23rd because Jewish rabbis thought that this was an appropriation and it was confusing and maybe it was even anti-Semitic. I don't see how this could be anti-Semitic. And so John the 23rd removed the term circumcision. So if you're using a 1962 missal, you'll see that New Year's Day, January 1st, does not say the circumcision. Doesn't say circumcision right there. Now, the prayers are going to reflect that, but the title of the feast is not there. If you're using, say, a Father Lassance, which is the missal that I'm recommending everybody to use, or the St. Andrew missal, which I also recommend everybody to use, those are 1945 Latin Mass missals, there you will see the term circumcision. So anyway, the argument of Paul in Colossians is that our Lord Jesus Christ is circumcised in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This was in, originally it was in Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17, and then Genesis 21. In Genesis 17, we see the introduction of circumcision, which was not originally part of the Abrahamic covenant. Why did God add circumcision on there? Well, if you follow the narrative, you'll see that God promised to Abraham that he would have a promised son, a seed, and that his seed, his descendants, would number the sand on the seashores and the stars in the sky. Well, he was old, his wife was old, so his wife Sarah said, hey, just have sexual relations with our housekeeper, Hagar, and that way you'll have a child, and I'll adopt that child as the matron, but that way we can secure God's promises. And this was a Pelagian error of Abraham and Sarah. They thought, we're not going to trust God's miraculous supernatural ways. We're going to introduce naturalism. We're going to make up our own means. We're going to help out God. He has this promise. We're going to modify his promise. We're going to help out God. So Abraham, you commit fornication with the housekeeper, and that way you can have a son and we can fulfill God's promises together. God didn't like that. He brought about Ishmael from that union, who was a plague against the people of Israel. He was not the promised child. In fact, Abraham had to send him out. Paul makes an argument for all of this in Galatians about the son of the slave woman, the housekeeper, is not the heir of the promises, is the son of the promise. Immediately after this happens, God says, you now have to be circumcised, Abraham. And so commentators have noticed that this sign of the covenant of Abraham is placed where? On the reproductive organ of Abraham originally. This is because he used his reproductive organ to go into the slave woman who was Egyptian, by the way. And in Genesis, Egypt and slavery are connected. Remember, the people went down into Egypt and became slaves. This is Abraham going down into Egypt, an Egyptian woman, and siring slavery and not promise and freedom. And so God places this covenantal sign of penance, extremely painful, and then says, after he recovers, that he and Sarah will, in fact, sire the true heir, the child, and that is Isaac. So that's the whole background to circumcision. And since Christ himself is the new Isaac, remember, Abraham says to Isaac when they go up on the hill, Isaac carries the wood on his back. That's a type of Christ carrying the wood. They go up on Mount Moriah, and Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac, his son of promise, who is a type of Christ. And Isaac says, where is the sacrifice? God will provide. And there's a ram caught in the thicket. All of this points forward to Christ. So Christ is the new Isaac. He is the promised seed. He's the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, and of course, later on, the Davidic covenant. And because of this, Christ takes, he obeys all the laws of Moses, but he also takes upon himself all the curses of the patriarchs and the law. And this means he takes upon himself hanging on a tree, which is the greatest curse, but also he takes upon himself this penitential covenantal sign, circumcision on the eighth day, which is important that we Catholics should commemorate that on January 1st. And it's one of the reasons why it's a holy day of obligation. So since Christ himself receives circumcision, all of us, male and female, who are baptized into Christ, we receive his circumcision. This is why Catholics do not need to be ceremonially circumcised. And this is why in Acts, the process of Jewish conversion, which was first instruction, which we identify as becoming a catechumen, the charge to obey the law becomes, in the Christian catechesis, the question and answer. Do you believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? Do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce his pomps, etc.? The circumcision part, it's gone. There is, however, in the baptismal rite, the exorcism. And in a way, circumcision was casting off the flesh of concupiscence. And in a way, these exorcisms are sort of a casting off of the Egyptian slavery, which is the devil, the demonic influence. And then the ceremonial washing in a mikvah. We don't call it a mikvah. We call it a baptismal font, the tevilah, the cleansing. And so all that is accomplished, and that incorporates us into Christ. It gives us sanctifying grace. It removes original sin. It does not remove concupiscence, unfortunately, but it does remove original sin. It justifies us. It gives us the habit of righteousness. It gives us the habit of sanctifying grace. It infuses the virtues into us. So many things are happening at that baptism. Now, so in light of that, we see that Christ is submitting himself to this ceremonial washing. Now, this is why John the Baptist balks at it, because everywhere in the Old Testament, and in my book, Crucified Rabbi, I talk about all the different ceremonial washings. I list them out, you know, that are in Scripture in the Old Testament. All the ceremonial washings relate to sin and coming into contact with uncleanliness, dead bodies, blood, etc. And so every time that happens, there is a tevilah, a cleansing. They go into the mikvah. So when Christ asks for this, John the Baptist is confused. In fact, John the Baptist at this time says, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. And yet he just received a rite that removes filth, removes ceremonial uncleanness, removes sin. And like Ignatius says, the reason for this is Christ is identifying himself with sinful humanity. He's the new Adam, but he's not sinful. Just like on the cross. Remember, Christ says, can you be baptized with the baptism by which I will be baptized? He's referring to the future passion and crucifixion. At the crucifixion, he identifies with sinful humanity. He takes the curses upon them. And then through his death and his atonement, he reverses that and brings about justification for many, as Paul says in Romans. So the baptismal thing, which is the beginning of his ministry, is the foreshadowing of his death. This is why St. Paul in Romans chapter 6 will say that those who receive baptism die with Christ and rise again. There's the three, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but it also signifies the 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, of Christ's death in the tomb. So that's really why Christ was baptized. And it's why it is efficacious for us. Many Protestants, especially of the evangelical flavor, will say that baptism is just a symbol. And the early Christians, the early Catholics, had no tolerance for them. For them, baptism was, of course, the Eucharist is Christ himself. But in a world where there's idolatry and paganism, kind of like how our world's becoming. Baptism was this miraculous entrance into divine life. This is what they wanted. People wanted baptism. And they understood it to be a complete renovation and cleansing of the human person. As Paul said, they were new creations in Christ. So the important thing to take away on Christ's baptism is, why was he baptized? First off, this is the theophany. When Christ is baptized and he goes into the water, you hear the voice of God the Father. This is my well-beloved Son. So we have the Father. When he's baptized, the Holy Spirit appears as a dove and settles upon him. And then, of course, there's Christ, the Logos, there in the water. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost manifest in this initial baptism. And it goes back to Genesis, where God speaks. His word goes forth. Christ is the word, the Logos. And then also in Genesis 1, 2, chapters 1, and then verses 1, 2, and 3 onward, the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. And here we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the divine word incarnate, over the waters of baptism. So it's all there. Now, some people have asked, what is the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ? Would the baptism of John remitted sins? Would it have been the sacrament? And the answer is, in Catholic theology, no. When John the Baptist was, you know, bringing people down to the Jordan River and he was baptizing them, he wasn't baptizing them in the Trinitarian name. It was strictly a Jewish tevilah. It was a Jewish ceremonial washing. Remember, Jewish ceremonial washings are all over the law of Moses. They knew what this was. They saw it as sort of an eschatological renewal. They're going to the Jordan River. This is where Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land. So they're kind of going back. For us, it'd be maybe going and, you know, if, as an American, maybe it's, you know, going and standing by the Declaration of Independence, right? You're recalling your founding moment. This is where we entered into the promised land, here at the Jordan River. Remember, the name Joshua, as it comes into Greek, is Jesus, the same name as Jesus, our Lord. His name in Hebrew would have been Yeshua. It comes into Greek as Jesus, in English as Jesus. So Joshua was the one that led them across the Jordan River, not Moses, across the Jordan River into the Holy Land. John the Baptist is taking him back to that moment and basically saying, we're an unclean people. It's also interesting when you read carefully, I can't remember which gospel it is, I think it's John's gospel. It says that John the Baptist led them over to the other bank. So the people were being baptized on the eastern bank of the Jordan. So he was technically taking them outside of Israel and then baptizing them. So in a way, they were leaving and then they were coming back in, a new Joshua, a new conquest of the Holy Land. And if you go to the Holy Land, I was there this past summer, you'll see that there are two baptismal sites for our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one on the east bank, which is run by the Greek Orthodox and the government of Jordan. And then there's one on the west bank of the Jordan, and that one's run by Israel and the Greek Orthodox too. And it seems like it's maybe more ecumenical. I don't really know all the jurisdictional things, but the people on the Jordan side and most scholars, everybody agrees that it's the eastern side where Christ was baptized. And the earliest baptistries and basilicas and evidence going back to the time of Queen Helen, St. Helen, and the early Byzantine settlements all place it on the eastern side because that's what we see in the gospel. So all kinds of symbolism going on here. But John's baptism was a preparation. And we see this in Acts. Some people have only been baptized by John the Baptist's baptism. And the apostles decide, no, they have to be baptized again, but it's not a rebaptism because they were not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They did not receive the baptism into Christ. They received only a Jewish ceremonial washing. So those people were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when an apostle was present, they would lay hands and anoint these people. And this would be the sacrament of confirmation or chrismation, in which the Holy Ghost would descend and complete their baptism, would fill them with the gifts of the Holy Ghost. So, of course, this is the second sacrament that the early Christians would have received. It goes back to Genesis. It's prophesied in the prophets. We see it visually demonstrated at the Jordan River. And then in a way, we see it in time, because Christ dying on the cross and rising again signifies the sacrament of baptism. And then the coming down of the Holy Ghost 50 days later on Pentecost signifies confirmation. So we see these two mysteries, the death and resurrection of Christ in the tomb and coming out of the tomb for our justification, and then the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, descending upon the church and filling it and equipping it to go out into the world and baptize and teach all nations. So that is why our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Thanks for watching. I'd encourage you, if you enjoy these videos and you like these live streams, please like the video. That tells YouTube that it's a good video. And please subscribe and hit the bell. That way you'll be notified of all future live streams. And also thanks everyone for their support on Patreon, patreon.com/ Dr. Taylor Marshall. Just sent out another big batch of books, signed books to all of you that are supporting. And I really do appreciate you. Thank you so much. Also, these are back regular on iTunes. Some people were complaining around Christmas saying, hey, we're not getting the updated shows on Spotify, on Stitcher, on iTunes. Can you please do that? So Daniel, who helps me with the live streams and helps me with editing and whatnot, and the Taylor Marshall Highlights channel is also now prepping those in the audio format. So they should be coming out usually within the day of when we do these live streams. So special thanks to Daniel, who's doing that. So if you want to listen to these on the go, or you don't want to use your data plan for streaming videos on your phone while you drive around, just search Taylor Marshall on Spotify or iTunes, Stitcher, any of the iTunes apps, and you'll find the show right there. So thanks so much, everyone, for watching. Have a happy Epiphany, and we'll close up by praying the Hail Mary and the Glory Be. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. St. John the Baptist, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. You know, it just dawned on me, maybe I should do a little bit of Q&A. So why don't I open up the Q&A? If anyone has any live questions on John the Baptist, Old Testament, baptism, anything like that, go ahead and drop it into the live chat, which is on your right side of the screen, and I'll take a few questions right now on the fly. So does anybody have any questions before we sign off? Here we go. Northwest Firefighter says, most Jews are not of Jacob, but just converts. Yeah, it's kind of hard to determine this. I mean, we're talking about over thousands of years. There have been large ethnic groups that have converted to Judaism, which of course changes the Hebraic bloodline, but it's kind of difficult to determine that. Now with blood testing and DNA, we're starting to get a better understanding of that. But yeah, it's still a little bit muddy and a little bit fuzzy. Okay, here we go. Here's a good question, Alex Nagel. Alex says, talk about John being the greatest born of women. Yeah, I did a podcast about this last year because, you know, in the Litany of the Saints, there's a debate. Of course, Our Lady, the Mother of God, goes first. She's the greatest. Her sanctity surpasses all the saints and angels combined. But who gets the next spot? The debate in Catholicism has been, does it go to John the Baptist? Or for humans, of course, they have Michael and all that. But when it comes to humans, is it John the Baptist or is it Saint Joseph? Who gets that pole position there? And traditionally in the litany, it's been John the Baptist. And the argument has been, Christ says that there's no one born of women greater than John the Baptist, and that he's the greatest of all the prophets. So if that's the case, that means John is next. And you see this in the Confiteor too, in the Latin Mass. You know, we pray that we confess to Almighty God, Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, St. Michael the Archangel, John the Baptist, Holy Apostles Peter and Paul. So you see that structure there of Our Lady, Michael and the angels, John the Baptist, apostles. But, you know, really since the time of the 1500s, there's been this immense devotion to St. Joseph. And so it seems that he himself would be higher than John the Baptist. We know Our Lady was conceived immaculately from the first moment of conception. She was freed of original sin. John the Baptist, we read in Luke, was freed of original sin in the womb of his mother, St. Elizabeth. So he's coming really close to Our Lady. Now, many doctors of the church, including St. Francis de Sales, have said that St. Joseph was also, like John the Baptist, sanctified in his mother's womb. Now, this is deduced by theological speculation. There is no divine revelation on it. I actually believe it makes sense to me. But my solution for this is Christ, when he says this about John the Baptist, is referring to the old covenant and the new covenant in a way. But Christ, Mary, and Joseph stand above the covenants because of the hypostatic union. Christ, of course, is fully God, fully man. He's united in one divine person. And God predestined the role of Mary to be the Theotokos, his mother. And Mary, we know by God's plan, provides the humanity of Christ in the incarnation. But it was fitting that Christ would not be born to a single mother, but that Christ would be born within holy matrimony. We know that Joseph and Mary were married prior to the incarnation, prior to the Annunciation. There's a lot of heretics on social media, a lot of liberals who say Mary was a single mother. That's blasphemy. They say that Joseph and Mary weren't married. This is blasphemy and sacrilege. It is Catholic teaching that Christ was born legitimate because he was born inside holy wedlock. Yes, in virginity, Mary and Joseph never had relations. She's ever virgin. But Christ was born inside an intact marriage. So that means that Joseph also, in a more relative way, but still in a way, was part of this hypostatic union. Hypostatic reality. You can say the incarnational reality. That Mary and Joseph provide this landing pad, if you want to use an analogy, for the divine logos to come into the world, incarnation. Joseph adds nothing, no humanity, nothing, you know, consubstantial with Joseph, but Joseph does provide the home, does provide the food, does provide the clothes. And so in this way, I think Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, in this hypostatic arrangement, this economy that God's created, they sort of stand above. And then when it comes to the prophets and all that, the number one human after that is John the Baptist. He's above St. Paul. He's above St. Peter. He is so holy. And this is why you see in the Eastern Church, you often see Christ, and he's flanked by the Theotokos and John the Baptist. Also, you'll see in Rome, what are the four major basilicas? St. Peter's, St. Paul's, we expect that, the two Roman martyr apostles. And then we also have St. Mary Major, the church dedicated to Our Lady. And then the Cathedral of Rome is not St. Peter's. It is St. John Lateran, named after St. John the Baptist. Chiefly because this cathedral is attached to the baptistry of Rome. In history, there weren't many baptistries in Rome. There was the one baptistry, the baptistry of St. John the Baptist. So St. John Lateran is named after John the Baptist. So you have these four churches of Rome, Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul. They correspond, of course, to the Roman Confiteor that we say in the Roman Mass. We add also in there Michael. Of course, there's Castle San Angelo over there on the Tiber River. that brings all five of them geographically and in the prayer of the Confiteor all together. It's really beautiful part of Roman history. All right, so got another question. They're coming in here. This is great. Also, when you leave a question, because I have to scan all these, make sure you put a question mark at the end of your question. That way, when I'm scanning, I know this is a question. Otherwise, I have to read every single one of them. This is one I want to touch right here. Archangel says it's Mary's line. Ancient Jews followed the mother's line. This is not true. This is Talmudic rabbinic tradition that Judaism, the religion, goes through the mother's line. This is not biblical. Get this out of your head. Reject this. Let me give you some examples. So, for example, Moses married a non-Jewish woman. Moses was an Israelite. His wife was not an Israelite. Moses was Israel. His wife was not Israelite. Moses had sons, children. Were those sons Israelites? Yes, they were. Of course they were. Right? So if this later heretical Talmudic rabbinic lie, that is only through the mother's line, if that's true, then Moses' kids weren't Israelite. They weren't Jewish. How ridiculous is that? This is later non-biblical Judaism. You have to reject it. You see it also, for example, the book of Ruth, one of the greatest. I just love the book of Ruth. So profound. Ruth was a Gentile. She was not Israelite. She marries Boaz. They go on and start the line with Jesse, which goes down to David. In fact, this is part of Christ's line. When you read the genealogy in the New Testament, if Ruth is a Gentile and her husband is an Israelite, according to this false heretical Talmudic idea, that means that her children are not Israelite, which is false. The Bible says they are Israelite. If that were true, that would mean King David comes from a false Jewish line because his grandmother or great-grandmother is Gentile. It would also disqualify Christ. So this whole thesis that the Jewish religion goes through the mother is rabbinical Talmudic lies. Get rid of it. Everyone needs to understand there is the biblical religion of Israel, which starts with Abraham and goes all the way up until the death of Christ on the cross. That is biblical Israelite religion. If you follow that religion and worship the one true God, and according to divine revelation, you were saved. You made it. Now, you went to the limbo of the fathers. You went to Sheol, and you waited for the descent of Christ into hell, which, by the way, Thomas Aquinas says the descent of Christ into hell was their baptism. So how was Abraham and King David and Ruth, how were all these Old Testament people baptized? Thomas Aquinas says that when Christ descended into hell and then brought them out, that was their sacramental baptism. Why? Because baptism unites us to the death of Christ, his descent into hell, and his resurrection. So in a way, baptism sort of takes us to that moment sacramentally. But for those who were waiting in limbo, Abraham, Ruth, Esther, they actually were there, present. They experienced it firsthand. So this whole idea that the religion is passed by the mother in Judaism is false. Reject it. And you can bring up to people, if that's the case, every time you hear it, just say, okay, well, Moses' kids weren't Israelite. You really want to say that? Ruth's kids weren't Israelite. Do you really want to say that? No. So the form of Israel, the form of Judaism after the death of Christ is formed by rabbis who reject the Messiah, and they start adding all of this crazy, Gnostic, heretical, false elements into what was once the Old Testament religion of Moses. It's not the same religion. It's a different religion. All right, we'll take a couple more questions. This is a good one here. So Juan Pablo Flores, he says, Dr. Taylor Marshall, baptism was only necessary for salvation after the cessation of the Old Covenant. Well, technically, Christ and the apostles were giving sacramental baptism. Thomas Aquinas says as much because it was already He'd already instituted. Now, of course, the necessity for it, I mean, Christ says it in John 3, you know, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But yes, the absolute necessity, the sine qua non of it, is at, some argue, at the death of Christ. Others argue at Pentecost, of when it becomes a required without which you cannot be saved. Because remember, at Pentecost, the Israelite men come to Peter, and it says they were cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you receive the Holy Ghost. This promises to you and your children, end quote. So here, Peter makes it very clear. Repent and be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. I also love how Peter adds in here infant baptism. This promises to you and your children. You and your children. This is the locus classicus when it comes to where does infant baptism come from? It comes from Pentecost. And because baptism is necessary for salvation, therefore, just as Jewish men would have been circumcised and had their sons circumcised, Jewish men would be baptized and they would have their sons and daughters baptized as well. Obvious. So thanks for bringing that up. A couple more. This is good here. Eutychus asks, can you talk about how so-called second baptism is sacrilegious? Yes, we Catholics believe in one baptism for the remission of sin. One. You can only be baptized one time. We find this in Hebrews, that there's only one cleansing. You can't go and get baptized again. This is Hebrews 6 and I think Hebrews 10. One baptism for the remission of sins. So once you receive it, you can never have it again. Why is this? Because baptism removes original sin. You could only do that one time. It also confers a character on your soul. You receive an indelible character. That means no matter what you do, you become a Satanist, an atheist, a Muslim, whatever, that character, that seal on your soul of the Trinity, it's like a brand on your soul, can never go away. So if you repeat it, it's redundant. It's no good. So to be baptized again is sacrilegious. It's a mortal sin. If you know what you're doing, that is a sacrilege. It's a mortal sin. Repeating baptism is gravely sinful. In fact, if a priest were to knowingly rebaptize someone, that would be a grave sacrilegious mortal sin. I mean, it'd be kind of like this. Let's say you have a Eucharistic host that has been transubstantiated. The priest in the Mass said, this is my body. And it's no longer bread. It is Jesus Christ. And then the priest later on said, you know what? I know it's already, the bread is transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to say Mass over this host again. That's sacrilegious. You can't transubstantiate that which has already been transubstantiated. You cannot baptize that which he who has been baptized already. Does that make sense? It's a sacrilege. Same thing in the Roman Rite to repeat confirmation, etc. So, yes, second baptism, it's not a second baptism. It's just a sacrilege. You can't get baptized again. You can't get rebaptized. Sometimes people don't know if they were baptized as children. Maybe their parents died. There's no certificate. They don't know. They think they were baptized. You know, maybe they grew up Lutheran, so it seems that they would have been baptized, but there's no evidence. If they become Catholic, the priest will do a conditional baptism, which goes like this. If you are not already baptized, so-and-so, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they add the conditional to make sure that they're not committing a sacrilege. Or if you are able to receive it, so-and-so, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's how it works. Good question. All right, let's do maybe a few more here. Good. All right, so Everjohn Nevea says, I'm going to mute real quick and cough. I have a little. All right, I'm back. Everett John DeVay says, Dr. Taylor Marshall, how do you prove that baptism by blood and desire is true? I need more explanations to these. Yes, so we know from the very origins of the church and from John 3, Christ says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This, by the way, sometime in the ordinary magisterium of the church, it is taught that if all the fathers agree on one interpretation of the scriptures, it's infallible and it must be received. This is one of those examples. John chapter 3, where Christ says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. All the fathers, East, West, Latin, you know, Gaul, Africa, Egypt, Syria, Cappadocia, all the fathers agree that this section is on the sacrament of baptism. It doesn't say the word baptism. It doesn't say the word sacrament. But all the fathers agree that this section is on baptism. And it's kind of clear because as soon as Christ's teaching about being born again in water and spirit, it ends with the apostles and them going out and baptizing people. So it's pretty obvious. But a lot of Protestants will say, no, this isn't about baptism. Yes, it's about baptism. All the fathers say that. So the consensus is absolutely you must be baptized in order to get to heaven. This is a dominical teaching. It comes straight from Christ himself. You must be baptized by water and the Spirit, or you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Now, by the time of Constantine, and especially with the establishment of the catechumenate, and prior to Constantine and the Diocletian persecution, there were examples of people who died while catechumens. They were preparing, they were being taught, they outwardly confessed that Jesus was the Lord, was the Messiah, was the Savior, was the Son of God, but they died prior to receiving water baptism, the sacramental baptism. And the question was raised, what happened to these people? Some people also in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions baptisms for the dead. Some people, and this is getting a little bit out there, all right? This is not conclusive. Some people say early on there was already this idea that there were people who believed or were on the way but died before baptism, that people in Corinth, Christians in Corinth, were actually getting baptized for the dead because they believed so strongly that you had to be baptized in order to get into heaven. So they would actually have these kind of vicarious baptisms to help apply baptism to someone who maybe wanted it but died early. Now, we have early witnesses from the Cappadocian Fathers, from St. Ambrose, and from St. Augustine saying that the desire to receive baptism allows the person to go to heaven. Now, Thomas Aquinas will say that the baptism of desire will remit eternal punishment, but not temporal punishment. So that person who died desiring baptism will eventually get to heaven, but must pay purgatory in full. If you receive baptism and you die the very next second, there's zero time in purgatory. Baptism completely washes away eternal punishment and temporal punishment. Thomas Aquinas says, for those catechumens who die desiring baptism, they're not going to go to hell, but they have full purgatory left on them. A lot of people don't know this, but that's the Thomistic understanding of baptism by desire. Now, how do we prove that baptism by desire and baptism by blood are true? Well, we have St. Augustine who teaches both to be true. It's been received in the Catholic Church, but the dogmatic teaching on baptism of desire is in the Council of Trent. Let me see if I can just pull it up real quick. I have it in a note. Might not be able to, but Trent, here it is. So also there's a book by Angelus Press called Baptism by Desire. It goes through all of these controversies, all of the church fathers, etc. So this is the Council of Trent, and this is on the sacraments, Canon 4. If anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that although all are not necessary for every individual, without them or without the desire of them, through faith alone men obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So this is a place where people point and say, look, either you cannot say that the sacraments are superfluous and you don't need them. Here it says that without them or without the desire of them. So that's one place. That's Council of Trent. The second one is on the decree on justification. This is section 6, chapter 4. It reads this. In these words, a description of the justification of a sinner is given as being a translation from that state in which man is born a child of the first Adam to the state of grace and the adoption of sons. That's Romans 8:15. Of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this translation after the promulgation of the gospel cannot be effected except through the laver of regeneration or a desire for it. As it is written, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, end quote. That's John 3:5, which we've been referencing. So here the Council of Trent says, this translation, that is from sin to grace, after the promulgation of the gospel, when is that? This goes back to what I said earlier. It's either the actual death of Christ on the cross, promulgating the gospel, or it's Pentecost with the first sermon of Peter. Again, debatable when the gospel was promulgated. But, you know, that's a 50-day, you know, period right there. After the promulgation of the gospel cannot be effected except through the laver of regeneration. Laver means washing of regeneration, born again, washing of born again, reference to baptism, or a desire for it. The Latin here is aut eius voto, aut eius voto, or voto, will, a vote. That's where we get the word vote, or a vote of it. So there's a vote element, a voto. We talk about votive masses or votive offerings. These are free will, things that you desire, that you want to do for the Lord, free will offerings, right? So this is something that's willed or desired. So you either have to have the laver of regeneration, baptism, or the desire, the voto, the vote for it. That's in Trent. Now, I know there are certain trads who push against this, and I think in a way what they're doing is they're pushing against this false ecumenism. That's basically, you know, if a Hindu helps a grandma across the street, that's just him desiring baptism so he's saved. So people are rightly rebelling against this horrible Jesuit ecumenism. You can rebel against that and reject it like I do. You know, a Hindu sharing an apple with his neighbor is not the desire for baptism. It's not salvific. So you can reject that, but you don't have to reject this line from Trent. Also, Thomas Aquinas at length defends baptism by desire and baptism by blood. Again, he says that the baptism of desire you're still going to go full purgatory on that, unlike sacramental water baptism. So he does have a distinction there. But, you know, you can be a Thomist and you can follow the Council of Trent and be a Trentecostal and you know, say, look, someone can have a desire for baptism and it can, as Session 6, Chapter 4 of Trent says on justification, translate a person from sin into grace of the adoption of sons. That's the language. It's the Council of Trent. Also, the 1917 Code of Canon Law, at Canon 1239, says catechumens who through no fault of their own die without baptism are to be treated as baptized. That's big. That's the 1917 Code of Canon Law. So, you know, I think it's there. It's in the tradition. It's in teaching. It's in canon law. It's in the fathers, it's in Ambrose, it's in Augustine, Aquinas, teaches it. It's in the third part, question 68 in Aquinas. Robert Bellarmine teaches it. Pius the Ninth teaches it. I mean, you just Google it, or you get the book by Angelus Press, Baptism and Desire, and it's all there. I've got notes here on it. But, you know, I understand why people want to reject Baptism and Desire, especially in our kind of post-Vatican II craziness, where people say, yeah, if you're an atheist, you can go to heaven. If you're, you know, Jewish, Muslim, Hindus, you know, basically anyone who's kind of nice and wants to give you a hug, they get to go to heaven. No, that's not Catholicism. All right, let's do one more question, and then we'll wrap up. I'm glad we're doing this. It's kind of fun. All right. This is a short question. I just covered it. William John says, I read that perfect contrition can allow a person to get into heaven without going to purgatory, even if they're not baptized. Not true. Well, I'm a Thomist. I follow Thomas. Thomas says that's not true. Thomas says if you're not baptized and you... Again, a perfect contrition would have to also include a desire for baptism. And even if it did, you still go to purgatory. That's Thomas Aquinas. And that's my position. All right, that wasn't a real question, a real long question, so I'll find another one. Let's see. A lot of these are questions, but make sure you put the question at the end, then I know you're asking a question. Just reading through here. Ah, this is good here. So there's a conversation here in the chat about the baptism of our Lord, and it also relates to Our Lady, that she received the Mosaic purification in the temple. We celebrate this on February 2nd in the Catholic calendar. Same way, Our Lady did not have sin. She had nothing unclean in her. All of her sanctity surpasses all the sanctity of the saints and the angels combined. She's that holy, the Theotokos. But she was purified in the temple in accordance with the law. And we commemorate this on February 2nd. Again, this is to fulfill righteousness. This is her submitting to the law of Moses. She doesn't have to. She doesn't have to, but she does so in obedience. Some people have said, okay, well, there's many psalms in the Psalter that refer to my sin, forgive me of my sin, cleanse me, the penitential psalms. And they have asked, well, in the synagogue and in the temple, when all these psalms were being chanted, would Christ have chanted the psalms that say, forgive me? Would Mary have chanted the psalms that say, forgive me? Or I repent of my sin, wash me? Like Psalm 50. The answer is yes. They would have said, not because of their own sinfulness, just because they're being obedient to the Mosaic covenant. And in a way, Christ and Our Lady would be saying it attached or on behalf of the sinful humanity and sinful Israel and sinful church, right? So, yes, they would go through these rites. Christ submitted to baptism to fulfill all righteousness. So Christ and Our Lady and Saint Joseph and John the Baptist, these, of course, Christ is divine, but these holy people, these great saints would be submitting to these rites. But once we get to the death of Christ and Pentecost, right, the Jewish rites fall away. They're gone. They're superseded. I'll even say it. They're superseded by the New Testament, the new law. It's like in my book, Crucified Rabbi, I give the analogy that the old covenant was like scaffolding, building an enormous cathedral. The scaffolding was placed there. And then finally, with the death of Christ, they laid the very last stone. The cathedral was built, the church, the Catholic Church. At that point, what do? You rip down, you take down the scaffolding. The scaffolding was there to hold it together while it was being built. Once it's built, you don't keep it there. See, the problem with Talmudic Judaism and the rabbis and the early Jews who rejected Christ is they thought that the scaffolding was part of the building. They looked up while God was working and building his church. And they're like, man, that scaffolding is so gorgeous. I love that scaffolding. And then when the apostles in the early church said, no, no scaffolding, take the scaffolding down. That was there just to build the cathedral. They balked and said, no, you can't do that. That's part of the building. Like, no, you don't understand. That's the scaffolding. God used that to set things up. Once it's set, you take it off. No one wants to see that anymore. All right. Well, that's good. Good Q&A. Thanks everyone. It's good to kind of go freestyle and answer some questions. So I appreciate everyone who submitted a question. And again, I already prayed. I already did the closing prayer, even though that was a while ago. So if you like this video, please subscribe. We'll do more live streams. Please like the video, of course. And we'll see you. I think there's going to be a good show set up tomorrow. So check back in on Wednesday. Also, Father John Hallwell will be coming on here soon. We'll be talking about celibacy and this big controversy as it relates to Ratzinger, a.k.a. Benedict XVI, and Cardinal Sarah, this new book, etc. So everybody, thanks for watching. Like and subscribe. Appreciate you. And we'll see you in the show's live streams this coming week. Godspeed. Bye.